Let me ask you to open your Bibles with me at this time to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm actually going to start in chapter 10, verse 32. We're going to read the tail end of chapter 10, all through chapter 11, and into the first two verses of chapter 12. It's a rather lengthy reading, but it's really an encouraging text. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 32. Hear now the word of our Lord. But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous ones shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea, as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. And we pray that you would bless this portion of your word to us tonight. By your Spirit, you would help me in opening it, and that you would help all of us in hearing you speak to our hearts through the scriptures tonight. Amen. Well, the story is told of the wife of a wealthy American merchant in the 1800s who reportedly traveled abroad, a bit of a tour throughout Europe. And while she was there, it said that she found a beautiful necklace in one of the shops in Europe and wanted to buy it. But it was rather expensive, maybe $5,000 or so. And so she sent a telegraph back to her husband, asking if she might make the purchase. He was alarmed at the price when he got the word, and so he sent a telegraph back saying, no, price too high. Well, when she got the telegraph, she was delighted at the love of her husband that would send her the message, no price too high. And she bought the necklace and brought it back, much to the alarm of her husband, and reportedly a lawsuit against the telegraph company followed. And it's said that that's the point at which the telegraph companies began to introduce that little term stop. No, stop, price too high, to make punctuation clear. It's a pretty well-established legend. I don't know if it's true or not. It's hard to verify sometimes those kinds of stories, and it may not be true, but it certainly illustrates a truism, doesn't it? How we often hear words and are prone to hear in them what we're looking for and want to hear, and furthermore, how important punctuation is, and how sometimes when punctuation is not where it should be, or is where it shouldn't be, it can change the meaning of what we read. Well, Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1, is a very popular and commonly quoted verse in our culture. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I expect if you went down to the local Christian bookstore, you probably could find a sign to hang on your wall with that verse on it there. It's a very popular verse, and one people find great comfort in, and rightly so. It's a beautiful text. But perhaps in materialistic America, we read that text and think of all the many things we might hope for and like to read that into it. But this is a passage which we do need to read in its context in order to appreciate what it is that it's saying to us. You see, there's a punctuation mark there. I'm referring to that big number 11, marking the beginning of a chapter. But chapter divisions, while helpful to get us all on the same page while reading, are not inspired. And this is one that is probably not in a helpful place, because there is context that lets us know the kind of faith that is here being exhorted to us. And when we miss the message of the kind of faith that this text is here to demonstrate and to teach to us, we miss the deep and rich joy that this section of Scripture is here to minister to our hearts. Here's what I'd like to do with you tonight. I'd like to open this text. We won't be able to look at it in great detail. It's a large reading. But I would like to draw your attention to four things. First of all, I'd like to look with you at why it is we need the faith that is here being commended. Secondly, then, I want to look with you at what kind of faith or what aspect of our faith is particularly being emphasized to us in this great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And then thirdly, we'll look at a few examples, just a few features of this great catalog of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 for your encouragement tonight. And then finally, we'll look at the applications given to us there at the end in the first verses of chapter 2, where the therefore introduces us to our own response to this text. And my prayer for you is that the Spirit will use this scripture tonight to strengthen your own faith in Christ, bearing the fruits of joy in Him that it's here appointed to minister to you. Why are we being commended to this particular facet of faith that's before us tonight? Perhaps the first thing that we should understand about this passage we've looked at tonight is that it's really not first and foremost about faith. It is about faith secondarily, but first and foremost, the subject that's being introduced to us is endurance. The exhortation that is given to us at the head here is that you need endurance. There in chapter 10, verse 36, you have need of endurance or perseverance, as some of your Bibles may say, if you have a different translation in front of you. And you see, this whole book of Hebrews is written to a church that is suffering. Elsewhere in the book, it tells us that these have not yet suffered unto blood. That is, this is not a setting in which there's martyrdom taking place yet, but there is very real suffering that the church here is facing. In fact, notice in chapter 10, verse 32, it states, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is when you came to faith, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Many commentators say that the Greek there could very rightly be translated, but recall the former days when, because you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. You see, coming to Jesus is not in itself the mark of an end of sufferings in this life, and sometimes it actually is just the beginning. Identifying with Christ in a culture that is filled with ideals opposed to Christ can lead to suffering in the world. And that is certainly the case of the church that the book of Hebrews is being written to. There's a church that is suffering for the sake of Christ, and yet with much joy to displace that suffering. I remember when I was studying in Scotland, at one point I got on the train into Glasgow and sat down there right next to a friend that just happened to be on the train as well. And I sat down next to him, and he had another friend with him. And so he was introducing us, and he mentioned to this acquaintance, you know, Michael here is doing postgraduate studies here at the University of Aberdeen. And this friend of my friend, it's a little complicated, but he brightened up and, well, that's interesting. And he says, what are you studying? I said to him, oh, well, I'm doing a project in biblical studies, an Old Testament study. And you could see his countenance fall as he turned and said, oh, I thought maybe you'd be studying something useful like economics or political science or something like that. That's the culture in which we live. Without great regard for Christ and his ways, and if you identify with Christ in small ways, or in great ways, you, the church of Jesus Christ, will share in that. In Hebrews, the author here notes two different kinds of ways in which the church he is writing to shares in the sufferings of Christ. In verse 33, he notes, you yourself may be reproached or afflicted for the sake of Christ. Or he goes on to note, you may be partners with those who are so afflicted, bearing their burden with them in prayer and in care. There's some sort or some measure of persecution that the church here is facing. And it is typical in all ages. Whether it be the violent waves that crash against the rocks and break the stones, or just the steady lapping of the waves that gradually wear away at it. As long as sin is in the world, there is suffering which the church faces. It's part of the Christian life. And in fact, sometimes our faith in Christ can be the cause of further suffering. Now, all of this is not to promote affliction, and Hebrews is not written here to give you some kind of a sad and negative message about suffering. It's simply stating the fact and bringing to light what you already know as believers in Jesus Christ, identifying with him in a lost and dark world. But it's based on this fact that the author says to us, you have need of endurance. You need to persevere. And it is to provide you with the means of that perseverance, of that endurance, that he now goes and introduces us to faith. There in verses 37 and 38, he quotes from the Old Testament. And he doesn't just speak of faith in bland and broad terms. He's very specific. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. My righteous ones shall live by faith. I don't know what struggles you are facing in your life or in the week ahead. I can guarantee you that in the week ahead there will be some form of temptation, fear, hurt, or heartache, or other such struggle that you will face. And you have need of endurance. It is our need. But praise God, he also gives us this ready means to be strengthened in that endurance with joy. because he gives us great and precious promises of the coming one, the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is the particular facet of our faith that the text is here setting before us on display for our encouragement. There are many tenets of the faith that we rejoice in, and they're all included in our faith. We take great joy in the atonement and the forgiveness that we receive in Christ through repentance. We take great encouragement in the fact that God is sovereign and he reigns over all and works all things to his good purposes. And all of that is in view here. But Hebrews 11 is specifically, in particular, emphasizing our faith in the coming of Christ, that one who takes this broken and painful world and sets it right again. That one who came already once in his first coming to pay for the work of redemption, and who will yet come again to finish it in the final culmination and consummation of the kingdom, which he is already advancing through his church. You see, it is tragic when we come to Hebrews 11:1 and we simply read it and think, well, what am I hoping for? I'm hoping for a new iPod or maybe something even a little better than that. But faith here is particularly emphasizing that faith which gives us endurance. That is our confidence in Jesus, that he is the King and that he is coming. It's a common technique, I'm told, by runners. I'm not much of a runner myself, but I'm told that it's a common technique of those who run races to fix your eyes beyond the finish line. And that is a means of help for me right here and now as I am running in the race. Where I am right now with my feet on the ground, I run better here and now as my eyes are fixed beyond the finish line to what's ahead. That's the spirit in which this catalog of heroes of faith is set before us, to encourage us to persevere well and to run well, enduring with joy and serving Christ here and now faithfully. And to do so, you and I need to keep alive in our hearts that heaven-minded faith and confidence, anticipating the victory and the culmination of all things, all God's promises, and the coming of Christ. That is a particular aspect of faith that Hebrews is emphasizing for us, this heaven-minded faith in the victory of Christ. Now, with that set before us, let's go ahead and just sort of wade through this catalog of exemplars to encourage us in such faith. We can't look at it in great detail, but this survey is set before us, really a survey of the whole Bible, the history of the world as recorded in the Scriptures, to show us this unifying theme of eager expectation of Christ and his kingdom. There's something like 20 different named men and women of faith, different ways of numbering it, but something like 20 different men and women of faith who are named in this catalog. And then there's another 20 unnamed situations at the end. And it's broken down for us into three parts. The first traces from creation to Abraham and Sarah in verses 2 through 12. And at the end of that first part of the list, the writer himself gives us a summary of the lesson we're supposed to have learned thus far in verses 13 to 16. And the lesson he's drawing our attention is this: these all who had received the promises of God and were strengthened in those promises, these all in the first part of the list died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. You see, Abel was righteous and he died for it. That's why his brother killed him. Enoch was taken without dying, because he had faith in God and in his promised reward. Noah, etc., and so forth, on to Abraham and Sarah, who left the prestige of life in the city, in the wealth and living in sort of the New York City of the day, in order to wander in tents as strangers in a land promised to them, and yet as strangers in it, never owning an acre of it during his lifetime. Why? Why put up with such difficulties? Were Abraham and these others sad, sort of a miserable lot of sufferers? Well, they did suffer. But no, they were by no means filled with sadness and sorrow. No, as the text tells us in verses 15 to 16, they were filled with joy. These were looking ahead to a better country, a better kingdom. Abraham was happy to leave behind the New York City of his day there in Chaldea, Ur of the Chaldees, because he had his eyes fixed on a city whose builder and maker is God, a better country as his homeland. This first list particularly draws our attention to how these who live by faith are looking ahead to a better kingdom. The second list picks up with Abraham again in verses 17 to 31 and traces through Moses and on into the entrance of the land with Jericho and Rahab finally at the entrance into the land. And here this theme is continued not just in anticipating a better kingdom, but particularly drawing our attention also to their hope in a more glorious king. Notice especially there in the midst of the portion about Moses, who is featured at greatest length here in this part of the list. Verses 26 and 27, we are told that Moses considered the reproach of Christ. Now understand, Christ is a royal title for the promised king. Moses did not see Christ in his day, but he knew God's promise to send a victor, a king to lead the people into victory. And he considered the reproach of identifying with him, the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. And so by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Do you notice the contrast there? A contrast between two kings in Moses' mind. There was the king of Egypt. But he, by faith, saw the Christ, and his heart was filled with joy. There is a king to awe. There is a king to worship. There is a king to serve. There is a king whose rewards are so great that these triflings of Egypt are as nothing compared to him. I remember as a child growing up, I think it was around Thanksgiving time every year that they would show Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments on television. I imagine many of you have probably seen the movie. I remember as I was growing up often seeing that film and wondering, you know, the way Cecil B. DeMille tells the story, Moses would have been the next Pharaoh if he stayed in Egypt. That's kind of a dubious expectation, but that's the way DeMille tells the story. And I can remember as a child growing up and wondering, why didn't Moses just stay, become the next Pharaoh? And then he could have let Israel go. But Hebrews tells us that part of the story which Cecil B. DeMille missed. Moses, by faith, was anticipating Christ, a whole new kingdom and a more glorious king. The Exodus was not a movement about liberty for all. It was a movement about love for Christ and looking forward to his kingdom. Though the author here is describing this long list of heroes of faith looking forward to a better kingdom, looking forward to a more glorious king. And it's in the third and final part of his catalog, starting in verse 32, that he really shifts into high gear and starts rattling off these names and events without names. He gives us something like 20 closing examples without names, starting in verse 33. And notice how the first 10 of these are victories by faith. Conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, obtaining promises, and so forth. What an encouragement. God is accomplishing his promises. He is moving his kingdom forward. He is fulfilling his word to his people. There are many victories that we experience in the church and we rejoice in through history. And how great indeed is our joy that we stand on this side of the cross and have seen the first coming of Christ and his atonement for us as our king and intercessor. The kingdom is advancing, and there are many great victories to rejoice in. But the kingdom is still advancing. And the end of all things is yet ahead. And there are also sufferings that Christians will face. And so the last 10 examples, starting in the midpoint of verse 35 and following, describe sufferings and persecutions that Christians have faced through the ages. And note in particular, it's in connection with these who are suffering by faith, that line is given in verse 38. It is of these of whom the world was not worthy. And so the list comes to a close. The whole catalog ends in verses 39 to 40, making that point one last time, reflecting back across the whole list now described, letting us know that these were great men and women who lived by faith in what God was promising, experiencing tastes and fulfillments of those promises, but not the final fulfillment of them all. They did not receive what was promised in their lifetimes, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That is, they should not be made complete. You see, if God had brought Abram into the land and had there finished all things, brought in the Christ and brought the final judgment upon the earth and brought in the renewal of the heavens and the earth, you and I would have no part in it. You see, what Hebrews is showing us is that it is God's love for you that is expressed in the fact that He is working so patiently in the unfolding and fulfilling of His promises. And in His love for them, He gave them full promises that they might trust in those promises and know the joy of them. And yet without finishing the work, out of His love for you, that you might be a part of it. And so for every generation, from here until the end, whenever it does come, in every generation where the words of this book are read, that next generation is being exhorted to share in that same faith, because God in His love is patiently waiting to finish all things in order to enroll yet more in that great coming kingdom. And that really is where the thrust of this book comes before you tonight. Because you see, what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is having traced out this heritage of perseverance by heaven-minded faith from creation onward, he now brings it to the end, inviting you to add your own name to the list. And he does so with some particular applications. Therefore, he writes in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses as we have just contemplated, let us also, along with these saints who live by faith of old, let us also, and he tells us two things, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, that part of the track which is ahead of us in our generation. Also like them, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter, the completer of our faith. There are two let us statements here, but actually, it's not really two things that are being exhorted to us here, but two different sides of the same walking out of faith. I think very sadly, when we read this text, we often focus on the first, which is important, but miss the second aspect of it, which is really where the power of this encouragement is. Yes, we are to lay aside the weight and the sins which cling so closely and that bog us down in our run and perseverance and faith. But to do so with our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. I remember reading in one of the old Puritans, I can't remember which one it was. I'm sure if Gordon or David were here, they could tell me right off which one it was. But I remember reading in one of the old Puritans when he was talking about heaven in one of his sermons. And in the course of describing heaven and his own anticipation of it, He made a remark along the lines, I'm really looking forward to heaven and what a joy it's going to be. I'm looking forward to heaven to be there with Jesus. And in fact, if I get to heaven and Jesus is not there, I don't want to be there either. Well, this old Puritan preacher certainly was not suggesting that there's any cause for doubt. Jesus will be there with us in heaven for all eternity. But he's underscoring the point that our joy and our delight is not so much in a place or a condition or a situation, but it's in being with Christ in glory. It is Christ who loved us and we love him. And you know, at the end of the day, you and I will always serve whatever it is that we love. If your heart is fixed upon the pleasures of the world, you will serve the pleasures of the world. If, like the saints of old, you meditate the promises of God and you find your heart filled by faith with a love for Christ so that your eyes are fixed upon him in anticipation and joy, therein you will experience the grace to cast aside the sins that weigh us down. And so really the application of this whole passage is an exhortation to cut those anchors that tie our hearts to the sins and distractions of the kingdoms of this world, and positively to tie our hearts to Christ and the kingdom that he is advancing in our midst and one day will consummate and complete. I love the way Calvin puts it when he's commenting on this text, and he writes, indeed, wherever there is a lively perception of heavenly things, the world with all its allurements is not so relished that either poverty or shame can overwhelm our minds with grief. If then we wish to bear anything for Christ with patience, let us accustom ourselves to a frequent meditation on that felicity of heaven, in comparison with which all the good things of the world are nothing but refuse. Do you believe that? Is that the joyful focus of your hearts in Christ? You know, that's really what the Sabbath day is here for. It is just that day to set aside the things of the world, to gather in the house of God, to meditate again upon his grace and his promises, to fix our hearts afresh upon Christ, that we might look to him as we run off into another week ahead. It is God who has promised that he will wipe away every tear. It is God who has promised that in that final renewal of all things, that our bodies with all of their aches and pains will be renewed. That the soul will be finally and fully sanctified and delivered from all the weaknesses and sins with which we suffer now. And that he will secure the new heavens and the new earth in peace and righteousness in Christ forever. Every Sabbath is a day of rest to refresh our hearts in these things. And it is in this faith that God gives to us endurance. Let me draw this all to a close with one final observation from the text. You see, there are something like 20 different persons described for us in this catalog, and then 20 additional circumstances without names described. But really, there's one final example of such heaven-mindedness that is given to us here at the very end in the application in verse 2 of chapter 12. And it is Jesus himself. Jesus is that one who is the founder and completer of our faith. And he himself, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated victoriously in his reward at the right hand of the throne of God. This little expression, despising the shame, and in English, I think we often use the word despise with a connotation of hating something. The term that's used here has more of the sense of just treating something lightly. The point being that Jesus was experiencing intense sufferings on the cross, but it was regarded by him as something light in comparison to the greatness of the joy that was ahead. Have you ever thought about that before? That Jesus experienced intense anguish and the wrath of the Father upon him as he bore our sins on the cross, but he was motivated by joy to do it. This really is the great paradox of the Christian faith, that despite suffering, we live in joy. Joy that is rooted not necessarily in our experiences in the day. And praise God for his many goodnesses, for the way he cares for us all through life. It fills us with many reasons around us to rejoice. But ultimately, our joy is rooted in something much more certain and much greater. It is rooted in Christ, his victory, and his eternal promises for us. And my prayer for you is that this week, whatever you may face in the days ahead, that you would walk in this joy, having your hearts fixed upon the glorious King and his glorious kingdom as we await his coming. Let us pray. Lord, your promises are precious and wonderful to us. Forgive us for so often being more mindful of the things around us than the promises of your word. Thank you for the encouragement of this whole host of exemplars, of these who you gave faith, and you gave them the grace to persevere in that faith because you filled their hearts with such a love for Christ. I pray for my brothers and sisters here in this congregation that you would fill their hearts with that same faith, rooted in love for Christ, that indeed would bring forth the fruits of perseverance with joy as we look together toward that great and coming day. And Lord, may it come quickly, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.